Part 4 of A Case for Biblical Inerrancy was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 15, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 3 accompanies this talk.
We're in a series on biblical inerrancy. This is going to seem somewhat kind of philosophical at times, kind of maybe even tedious at times, difficult, abstract to follow. But this is a crucial issue, especially in the day in which we live. So much hinges on it. What we know about God, we know from the Bible. What we know about ourselves, we know from the Bible. What we know about salvation and how to be saved, we know from the Bible. Either the Bible has the kind of authority and reliability that I assume that it has, or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, then all bets are off. We are going to be blown around by the winds of the ideas of our culture. Whatever values and ideas are prevailing around us, that's what we're going to believe. We're going to be shaped by that and conformed to that. But that's not what we're called to, I think. What we're called to as disciples of Jesus are people who get our wisdom, get our knowledge, get our understanding of life and reality and ourselves from what God has revealed to us in the Scripture. So everything really about our lives, everything about our faith, hinges on whether or not the Bible has the kind of authority that we all assume that it has. So I think it's incumbent upon us to really investigate and understand the basis upon which you and I might make that decision, might come to the conclusion that the Bible has absolute authority, because everything hinges on it. So that's why we're taking the time, that's why I'm taking the time that I am to try to develop this. And I've suggested that John 10 is a really critical passage for understanding this issue, because we have in John 10 not a singular event. Jesus repeats this over and over and over again in the gospel accounts, but we have the most explicit and the most exhaustive account of Jesus dealing with people who are in disagreement with him, who oppose his message and his teaching, and the way he appeals to the Scripture in order to counter their opposing beliefs. So from John 10, we can come to a pretty good understanding of Jesus' view of biblical authority. And why is that important? Because ultimately, my argument is, the reason that I believe in biblical authority is because my Lord believed in biblical authority. Because Jesus believed in the absolute authority of the Scriptures, then how can I not? How can I reject it? How can I deny it? I can't very well, on the one hand, argue that Jesus is the one sent into the world by God to reveal God's truth to mankind, with the full authority of God himself behind what he teaches. I can't believe that on the other hand, and then say, but boy, he really had a screwed up view of Scripture. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Either he knew what he was talking about or he doesn't know what he's talking about. If he knows what he's talking about, then his view of Scripture needs to be my view of Scripture. So that's the argument I've been making. And when we got to John 10, what I have suggested is that we see there the opponents of Jesus, the ones who are about to stone him in John 10, are about to stone him, they say, for blasphemy. Because Jesus, being an ordinary human being, has claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah sent from God to be the very embodiment of all that God is in the world and in history. As Jesus put it, I and the Father are one. But I argued that that was a messianic claim. He was claiming to be one with the Father in the way that the Messiah was prophesied, that he would be one with the Father. He would be the Son of God. the one who's the human embodiment of all that God is. So Jesus makes that claim very explicitly to these men. I argue they understand what he's claiming and they reject it. They think it's blasphemy that a mere ordinary mortal human being would claim to be the Messiah. So they take up stones to stone him. And Jesus rather deliciously says, "Now, for what miracle and good work are you stoning me exactly?" And they said, "It's not for good works that we stone you, but because for blasphemy, because you make yourself out to be God." And then Jesus quotes Psalm 82. There's an assertion, a statement made in Psalm 82 where God is speaking. The psalm is quoting God speaking, "I said, you are gods." And he's speaking, I argued, he's speaking to probably a fictional assembly of the various sons of David, kings of Israel, that have been kings over Israel over the course of several generations. And it's as if in this sort of this dream-like vision, they're all gathered together, all these sons of David, all these kings of David. And God comes and stands in their midst, and he rebukes them. He roundly criticizes them because, as the psalm says, "I said you are gods." And what he means by that is that the sentence goes on, "I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High." That is, I gave you the title, the Son of God, and yet you have dealt unjustly. You have been oppressive. You have not been righteous. You have not been fair. You have not enforced justice over my people. You have been corrupt, unjust, unrighteous, perverse people. Well, you're not going to be the embodiment of Yahweh and be that kind of person. And so the psalm is all about the outrage, the moral outrage of God, because of the discontinuity. I said you are sons of God. I said you are to be the very embodiment of my rule, and look what you've done. You have brought corruption and injustice and depravity and impurity to your reign. And God is outraged by that. So he says, "I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High, and yet you will die like any of the other princes of the earth." You're going to suffer the same fate as those heathen kings out there. Okay, and then the key for our purposes was the fact that all Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 and John 10 is simply the assertion, "I said you are gods." If then, he says, he called them gods to whom that word was directed, that statement was directed, how can you accuse me of blasphemy when I'm the one sanctified by the Father and sent into the world to be the true, actual Son of God that has been prophesied? It makes no sense, simply because I'm a mere man. Because it's to a mere man, to an ordinary mortal human being, that the title rightfully belongs, as Psalm 82 shows. So that's his argument. And what we concluded last week was that Jesus has to have a concept of what I've called the absolute authority of Scripture. Not merely the ordinary authority of Scripture, but the absolute authority of Scripture. And the distinction is, you can grant ordinary authority to someone and still believe that they are fallible. Ordinary authorities make mistakes. They just know a lot. And they just are the kind of person you want to defer to their judgment in their area of expertise. But they're fallible. It's just that they know more than you do. That's an ordinary authority. An absolute authority is someone who is not mistaken. They are infallible. And I would argue that absolute authority necessarily is correlated with infallibility and, in this case, inerrancy. And so Jesus has this concept, he has this category of a set of writings that he calls Scripture. The set of writing that he calls Scripture cannot be broken, he says. Scripture cannot be broken. So the way he uses the assertion out of Psalm 82 suggests that he thinks Psalm 82 belongs to this class of writings that have absolute authority, such that all he has to do is notice that it's included in Psalm 82, and that settles the argument. There is nothing more to say. He doesn't have to go on to the Pharisees and say, Psalm 82 says, I said you are gods, and I happen to agree with Psalm 82 at that point. I think the psalmist got that one right. Or I think that statement belongs in the scripture. He doesn't make any such argument. Why? Because everyone involved in the conversation and in the debate will grant that Psalm 82 is scripture, that assertion is in the psalm, and if that assertion is in the psalm, then it's true. That's all he has to argue. Well, there's no way you can just quote something and it automatically is true unless the thing you are quoting has absolute authority. So that's where we left it last week. Jesus seems very clearly to base his whole argument on the absolute authority of a group of writings that he calls the scripture. Okay, but before we can be done looking at John 10, we have to consider another possibility. And I think Stefan raised it in a question last week. Okay, the scriptures have absolute authority, and this statement, I said you are gods, is a part of the scripture, but how do we know it's a part of the scripture? Is it simply because it's in Psalm 82? That's what it would appear from the way Jesus deals with it and the way he argues. But we have to entertain the possibility that maybe Jesus and the opponents just sort of have some way of knowing what statements that are included in what we call the Old Testament are scripture, and what statements included in the Old Testament maybe are not scripture. I mean, maybe you have scriptural statements that have absolute authority lying right alongside a whole host of non-scriptural statements that don't have absolute authority in the Bible. And Jesus and these Pharisees know somehow how to tell the difference. They know when a statement is scripture and when a statement is not scripture. Okay? So let's look at two different plausible proposals. I'm following the notes, but I'm not reading the notes, so I may not be going exactly point by point in the outline, but I'm covering exactly the same ground. There's what I call Proposal A and Proposal B. This is handout 3, by the way, that I'm working on still. Proposal A and Proposal B. Proposal A is saying, what if there's two kinds of statements in Scripture? What I'm going to call core assertions, core statements, statements that are core assertions, and statements that are extraneous assertions. And what do I mean by that? A core assertion is a statement that you find in the Old Testament scriptures that makes a necessary contribution to what that Old Testament passage is teaching. That is, if you removed that, then the passage would not be teaching the same thing as that assertion being there and being included. So it's making some kind of substantial, significant, necessary contribution to what you would construe the Old Testament passage to be teaching. That's a core assertion. An extraneous assertion would be one that just, you know, it gets mentioned along the way in the process of the Old Testament passage teaching what it teaches. But whether it's there or not in the end really doesn't make any difference because it doesn't meaningfully contribute to what the Old Testament passage is teaching. So I'm calling that extraneous. So that's one possible way to look at how Jesus and his opponents might be looking at the Old Testament. They're looking at Psalm 82. They don't automatically assume that every assertion Psalm 82 makes is necessarily true, but they know that there are absolutely authoritative statements in Psalm 82, and they know that there are not absolutely authoritative statements in Psalm 82. And how do they know the difference? The core assertions are absolutely authoritative. The extraneous assertions are not. So all they have to do is determine, is this a core assertion or is this an extraneous assertion? If it's extraneous, then I cannot grant absolute authority to it. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. But it doesn't really matter because it doesn't affect the teaching of Psalm 82. So we can just sort of discard that. There may be mistakes there may be errors in the extraneous assertions of Psalm 82. But the core assertions of Psalm 82 are absolutely authoritative and they're infallible. So it could be that Jesus is quoting a statement that he's convinced is a core assertion and not an extraneous assertion. Now, you see the import of this. If we can make that work, then we can't claim that every statement the Bible makes is absolutely authoritative. Only the core assertions are absolutely authoritative. And maybe that's what Jesus is modeling for us. So we have to consider that possibility, and I'm going to do that today. Or the one I'm going to focus on instead is make a slightly different distinction. Distinguish between a relevant assertion and an irrelevant assertion. The difference here between this distinction and the last one is pretty subtle, but this will be easier to work with. What's a relevant assertion? A relevant assertion is an assertion in Psalm 82, or whatever scripture is. It's an assertion in Psalm 82 that must be true in order for the teaching of Psalm 82 to be true. If the assertion were false, it would undermine the truth of what Psalm 82 is teaching. So it has to be true in order for the teaching of Psalm 82 to be true. You with me? That means it's relevant to the truth of the teaching of Psalm 82. So a relevant assertion is relevant to the truth of Psalm 82 because it has to be true in order for the teaching of Psalm 82 to be true. An irrelevant assertion is one that could be false. It might be false, but it doesn't affect the truth of what Psalm 82 is teaching. Okay? That would be an irrelevant assertion.
I'm not getting the difference between core and relevant.
Well, it's core and extraneous has to do with the meaning of the teaching, what the teaching is, and relevant and irrelevant has to do with the truth of the teaching. They obviously overlap. They're very close. And I will go with the second one because the second one is the most clever proposal. Because obviously, the Bible would still be absolutely authoritative if only all the relevant assertions were true, were infallible, were inerrant, and it wouldn't make any difference whether the irrelevant assertions were infallible because they don't contribute to the truth of the teaching. Now, let me give you an example, and maybe this will help. Years ago, decades ago, there was an article written by Daniel Fuller from Fuller Seminary. This was back during the time of the Battle for the Bible, if any of you remember that, back in the 1980s. And he wrote an article where he made this kind of proposal here, although I did a better job of articulating it than he did, I think. I mean, my proposal would be more compelling than his proposal because he was sort of fuzzy about defining his terms. But let me improve upon what he was saying by making this distinction between a relevant assertion and an irrelevant assertion. What he argued is the relevant assertions of the Bible are inerrant. The irrelevant assertions of the Bible are not inerrant. So he was advocating what was at the time called the limited inerrantist view of Scripture, as opposed to the total inerrantist view of Scripture. The total inerrantist view said every assertion that the Bible makes is infallible and without error. That's total inerrancy. The limited inerrantist says, no, not every assertion, only the relevant ones, Daniel Fuller is saying, only the ones that have to be true in order for the teaching of the Bible to be true. Typically, the limited inerrantist would say, the Bible is inerrant in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, whatever that means. But in everything that pertains to faith and practice, the Bible is inerrant. But anything else, who knows? Maybe there are errors in it. And who cares is their position. Now, let me illustrate the who cares part. Now, this is Fuller's example. It's a problematic example, but this is his example. You probably remember the parable in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that though it's the smallest of all the seeds in the garden, yet when it is full grown, it is a tree in which the birds of the sky come and make their nests. And the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed. Well, Fuller says Jesus made a mistake there. He committed an error. He said the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds. But we're close to California. We know that the redwood seed is a much smaller seed than the mustard seed is. So Jesus didn't get his botany right. He got his botany wrong. He made a mistake. There is an error in the Bible. But why should it not bother me that Jesus made a mistake and that there's an error in the Bible? Because the mistake that he made about the seed was an irrelevant assertion. In other words, the truth of the teaching of the parable does not hinge on the truth of the botany that he is espousing. So if he got his botany wrong, who cares? It doesn't really make any difference, because the kingdom of God still is what Jesus was claiming the kingdom of God is, using that analogy. All that really matters is that the mustard seed is pretty small and that it grows into a fairly substantial tree. That's really the only thing that's important to his point. So who cares whether it was the smallest seed or not? That fact is not relevant to the truth of the teaching. So that's what I'm classifying as an irrelevant assertion within the scripture. And so Fuller was arguing the Bible might be full of errors and mistakes, mistakes of fact, mistakes of history, mistakes of science, mistakes of geography, and who knows what else, in the irrelevant assertions in the Bible. But we don't really care about that, because what's important is just that the relevant assertions of the Bible are infallible and without error. Okay, let me stop there. Is that clear? You have questions about Fuller's example and the point that he's making? Okay. Either I'm being extraordinarily clear or you're worried about the World Cup. I'm not sure which. Right? Now, it's a very clever proposal, and it's very difficult to rebut, right? Because does anyone really care whether there are mistakes in the part of the Bible that doesn't matter? I mean, I don't know anybody who cares whether there's mistakes in the part of the Bible that doesn't matter. But even though I don't care whether there are mistakes there, I do care about the integrity of the scripture itself. I care about the integrity of the process that brought us the scripture. I care about the integrity of the inspiration of the scripture that's claimed for the scripture that gave us the important stuff. Because if there is no integrity to the process, why do we reserve the errors to the unimportant stuff? Wouldn't the same process that lacked integrity affect the important stuff? That's what's critical, is that I do want to know that what the Bible teaches is infallible, and if there's something really funky about saying the Bible, whenever it's saying anything at all important, is infallible. You found mistakes in it? Yeah, but that's in the unimportant stuff. I mean, try that in an argument with somebody. I'm infallible. But you just made a mistake. Yeah, but that wasn't important. That was the unimportant stuff that I made a mistake in. But in anything important, I'm infallible. I don't think that's going to wash, right? Because there's a kind of integrity and a unity to me as a person that if I'm fallible, I'm fallible. If I'm infallible, I'm infallible. The same thing has to be true of the scripture. The scripture is either fallible or it's infallible. I argued last week, I think that's what Jesus means, and the scripture cannot be broken. You can't divvy up the assertions that the Bible makes and take them one at a time and go, that one's authoritative, that one's authoritative, not that one, that one's authoritative, that one's authoritative, not that one. If you start unbinding and taking apart and fragmenting the scripture and deciding which has authority and which doesn't, you no longer have scripture, because the scripture is given to us as a unified whole with a kind of integrity to it that either stands or falls. The whole thing either stands or falls. Either it has authority or it doesn't have authority. I think that was Jesus' point. The scripture cannot be broken. Okay, now, how would I rebut Fuller? I think in order to really understand how to rebut him, we have to back up, little parentheses here. What's the purpose of the scripture? That's the question we have to ask. Why did God give us a scripture that has absolute authority. Could we not be sanctified without scripture? Well, that doesn't make any sense. This is the God of all of creation, the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He needs the Bible in my life in order to lead me into wisdom and light and knowledge and understanding and truth. Well, not really. I mean, he can choose to use it or not choose to use it, but it's not like he has to have scripture in order to do that. I think he gave us scripture for that purpose, but it's not like he had to do that. God is quite capable of bringing his children into wisdom and knowledge and understanding and therefore salvation without a Bible. And in fact, even though he did give us the Bible, aren't there corners of the world that don't have the Bible? Is God not able to work in those corners of the world? I think he can. I think he is. I think we are going to see among illiterate peoples of the earth those who join us in the kingdom of God and have been saved, even without the advantage of the scripture. Enoch had no Bible. Exactly. Exactly right. So why give us the Bible? I think 2 Timothy 3:16 is the closest thing we get to an answer to that question in the Bible. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The problem is that we're thrown into a world of darkness and folly, lies, myths, deceptions all around us of various kinds. How are we, as people who are trying to be disciples of Jesus, how do we find our way in this world? How do we find our way through this darkness? Because if we're just left to ourselves, the culture lies to me, and it lies to me very compellingly. I mean, why wouldn't I believe what everyone else around me believes? It's compelling to them for some reason, and I'm a product of the same culture. I'm going to find it compelling as well. How would I ever stand against the forces, the winds of that culture that is lying to me and is seeking to deceive me? I think that's the purpose of the Bible. It's to be able to challenge my false beliefs and my false values that I have absorbed from the culture. I need to be able to challenge them in order, having challenged them, in order that I might correct what I believe and bring it into conformity with what the Bible teaches me is true, rather than succumb to the culture and conform my beliefs to the false beliefs of the culture. I think that's the purpose that makes sense out of why God would have given us the Bible. Now, we can raise an objection at that point, and that is, yeah, well, but what good does that do? Because human fallibility and rebellion end up distorting the teaching of the Bible anyway. I mean, so I have an absolutely authoritative scripture. What do I do with it? I misinterpret it. I misconstrue it. I ignore portions of it. I find a way to not believe what the Bible is actually teaching me. So if I find a way to believe what the Bible is not actually teaching me and believe the opposite anyway, what difference does it make whether it's absolutely authoritative or not? I ignore it. I distort it. As Peter puts it, we distort it to our own destruction. So isn't it kind of odd that God would give us a scripture that is absolutely authoritative and then leave it up to me and my subjective judgment what I think it means? Because this subject who's going to decide what it means is finite and in rebellion against God. I'm going to find a way to not have to believe the truth if I want to. So that's a really kind of odd thing to do. And the question that raises is whether it's totally irrelevant whether the Bible has absolute authority or not. But my contention is, yes, in my subjectivity, I can distort the meaning of the scripture. But even though I can distort the meaning of the scripture, it still stands there as an objective challenge to my rebellion and to my false judgment and to my false understanding. The Bible says what it says. The Bible teaches what it teaches. The fact that I don't take it the way it was intended and I distort the meaning, that's on me, not on the Bible. That's my problem, not the Scripture's problem. The Scripture sits there as a rock-solid objective challenge to my false beliefs and my false values. Now, in this day and age, there are people who would say, no, it doesn't sit there as a rock-solid objective challenge because the meaning of language is not objective. We could have a much longer discussion about that, but let me just say, I don't think that's true. I think that that doesn't understand the nature of human language, the nature of human communication, how competent human communication actually is. Human communication is not infallible, but it's entirely competent. We are able, sooner or later, through question and answer, discussion, and so on, to get on the same page. You give me enough words, and I can figure out what's going on in your mind, what it is in reality that you're trying to point to and get me to understand. And you're doing that with words. Language means what it means, and that as defined by the mind of the author of the words that are used with language. And that's an objective thing. That's an objective truth. Well, why then, if God is going to give me this objective challenge to my false beliefs and my false values, why doesn't he also give me some way of guaranteeing that I understand it, this objective challenge to my... Well, I think the thing that makes the most sense there is, like everything else, our salvation is worked out with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it in Philippians. My salvation is worked out by me. I freely choose. I freely judge. I am a free will creature who can rebel or can submit. I can learn or I can refuse to learn. And it's in the context of that kind of humanity that God has reached down into human history and decided, I'm going to take out a people to myself. And how will you know who the people are who belong to me? Watch them. Watch the choices they make. Watch the decisions they make. Watch what they do in their freedom. They choose for me and not against me. They choose to learn instead of refusing to learn. They choose to submit instead of refusing to submit. They choose to pursue what the Bible teaches rather than reject what the Bible teaches. God has left it to us in our freedom to be an integral player to my salvation. So that's why Paul can say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who saves, but I'm the one that works it out. I work it out in real time through free human choices and free human judgments. So God left the meaning of the text. He left me in a subjective relationship to the meaning and the teaching of the biblical text. If I want, I can distort it. If I want, I can rationalize the Bible and turn it into saying the opposite of what it actually says. I can do that. And if I do that, and when I do that, I am showing forth my heart. I'm showing that I'm a rebel. I'm showing that I'm evil. I'm showing that I'm wicked, because look at what I'm doing with the Bible. God doesn't control that process other than invisibly through his Spirit. But as far as you and I are concerned, we're watching human beings make free choices all the time as they interact with their scriptures. But what he has not left to subjective judgment is whether or not what the scripture says is true. That just sits there like a wall, like a rock that I'm going to crash against and drown if I need to. It means what it means, it says what it says, it teaches what it teaches, and it's an objective reality. And that objective reality is going to stand in judgment over me and the decisions I make with respect to it. That makes sense to me in the light of everything else that God is doing in our lives. It makes sense out of the fact that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as individuals, making choices and making decisions on the one hand, And yet, God has not just thrown me in the darkness and said, find me if you can. And if you've got false beliefs and false values, see if you can figure it out. You know, see if you can figure out whether you have false beliefs and false values. He put an objective standard there for me to measure myself against. But whether I choose to avail myself of that objective standard, that's still in the realm of my subjectivity. I can still rebel. I can still make a mistake. Okay, that I think is the purpose for the Bible. Now, I'll pause here in a second. But given that that makes the most sense as the purpose of giving us an absolutely authoritative scripture, then notice what that implies. Anything that makes a determination of whether something belongs to scripture or not a part of this other process of determining what it means, the part that where he left it in my court, he left it in my hands to decide what it means, if whether or not something even has absolute authority is linked to me deciding what it means, then for all practical purposes, he's undermined the very purpose of giving an absolutely authoritative scripture at all. I'll let that sink in, but I'll illustrate that. But let me illustrate it with a thought experiment first. Let's say that I had an electronic truth filter, electronic truth detector. I've got an electronic truth detector, and all you have to do is, looks like a lot like an iPhone, all you have to do is speak into it, and if it's true, it'll register true on the screen, and if it's false, it'll register false on the screen. And it would be wonderful, right? Electronic truth detector. I have got one after the message here for $9.99. Now, what if I told you that this electronic truth filter was an amazing, absolutely infallible, but if what you're saying is unimportant, then you get false results 50% of the time. You wouldn't accept that. You wouldn't buy that truth filter. You might as well not have an electronic truth filter at all if those are the conditions in which it works. Well, that's what you get if you get a scripture who, if an assertion really belongs to the scripture, it's infallible. If it's a relevant assertion, it's infallible. If it's an irrelevant assertion, at least 50% of the time, you get false results. You know, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, you don't really know. Then what good does it do to have scripture at all under those circumstances? It doesn't. So the whole purpose, you cease to have an objective, rock-solid standard whereby to measure your values and your false beliefs against if the scripture is not absolutely authoritative in everything that it asserts. Now, hopefully that'll become clear as we look at some examples and go through here some more. But let me stop for questions or comments at this point.
Thank you, Jack. This is really good stuff. Okay. I'm really excited that we're capturing it for future listening and pondering. You proposed that the reason that we might misunderstand Scripture is because we're evil, we want to distort it, we don't want to face it. And I'm sure that's true a lot of the time. I'd like to propose that that's not really the only reason, and I know that you didn't imply that, but I want to give an example. I mean, we're here in a body that is blessed with several really good teachers, and I don't have any reason to doubt your integrity, your desire to understand the scriptures correctly, and neither do I doubt Ron's motives or willingness to understand the scriptures accurately. And yet, you guys don't always agree. Mostly you do, but sometimes you don't.
Right.
So that, just our own, you know, way of understanding language, even really smart, well-educated, well-thought-out people can disagree with the meaning of scriptures.
Right. No, absolutely. Yeah. That's what I meant by human finiteness also contributes to it, is that we have our own limitations that lead to us making mistakes in our judgment. But the point is, there's something outside both Ron and I to which both of us are accountable. and it stands there. It means what it means. It needs to be put together the way it needs to be put together. Probably both of us are wrong. Both of us are not right, though. Probably both of us are wrong, and we both need to learn something to come to conform to what the Scripture, that objective meaning of the Scripture, is actually teaching us. That's a good example of what I'm talking about, is that in the course of studying my Bible, I'm going to come to true conclusions and I'm going to come to false conclusions. But that's not the end of it. My false conclusions still continue to sit there in conflict with what the objective meaning of the Bible still is, actually is. That's the biggest problem in modern culture, is the blurring of the line between the subjective and the objective. What I take to be the meaning is what the meaning is to me, right? So that is just what the meaning is. But we don't have a big enough perspective to believe that God has a perspective on this too, and he's encoded it in the Scripture itself. He's recorded what he thinks, and what God thinks stands in judgment over what I think and what Ron thinks and any other Bible teacher or any other Bible interpreter. That's exactly what I'm understanding to be the function of the Bible. Thank you for underlining that. That's important.
Discussing the Fuller model of relevancy and irrelevancy, you also gave an example that Jesus botched his botany. And I think it's important that you go and say, well, if you don't believe that model, then how do you address the claim that Jesus botched his botany?
Okay.
Because if he did genuinely make an error there, then both you and Fuller are in a bind.
Yeah. Okay. Let me respond in two ways. I mean, the thing that I am most convinced of is it was really a very unfortunate example for Fuller to use, because it's really kind of easy to understand how that's not an error, because it explicitly says the mustard seed being the smallest, we translate it smallest, it's literally smaller in the Greek, but the Greeks often use the comparative as if it were a superlative. The smallest of the seeds in the garden is what he says. Well, they didn't have redwoods in their gardens. I mean, that's just easy. What he's talking about is your typical first century Palestinian garden. You've got this and this and this and this and this that you plant there. And what's the thing that you plant in your garden that's the smallest of the seeds and yet grows up to a tree substantial enough that the birds of the air, it's the mustard seed. So he wasn't, he even explicitly tells you what his domain is. His domain is the first century Palestinian garden. And I just, Daniel, what are you thinking? I mean, did you not read that part? Did you not read that phrase? Because it just seems really straightforward and really simple that Jesus isn't saying anything that's even remotely like an error. I mean, unless he knows something about Palestinian gardens that I don't know, but I find it highly unlikely that Jesus is wrong about that. Now, let's say that he hadn't said, let's make it harder on ourselves. Let's say that he hadn't said in the garden. What if he had just said the mustard seed being the smallest of all the seeds, such that it would be possible to construe what he was saying is the mustard seed being the smallest of all the seeds in the whole wide world? Okay, that's problematic botanically, but it's possible to construe it that way. But the critical thing is, what did Jesus actually mean when he said that? Did he mean it's the smallest seed of all the plants in the whole wide world? Well, in order to answer that, we have to do a thought experiment. And so let's go back and do a man-to-man interview with Jesus. And we come up to Jesus after he's told the parable. And we say, Jesus, now, you just said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seed. Are you saying, Jesus, that no time in all of human history will anyone anywhere on the whole globe of God's creation ever find a seed smaller than the mustard seed? Is that what you're saying? And it's very plausible, you know, put yourself in Jesus' shoes to hear him answer that. Well, no, of course not. I'm talking about the kingdom of God, not botany. So I didn't need to say that to make my point. So why would you construe that it has those implications, given that that reality plays no role in making the point that I was making? So no, I wasn't saying that. So even if he hadn't limited the domain, I think it's still irresponsible to conclude that that was an error on Jesus' part.
Different topic, but can you make the assertion that the part of the scripture that he picked, the particular phrase that he was using and focusing on, was irrelevant in the original context, and therefore it addresses the irrelevant
yes.
argument that way?
Yeah, exactly. I think that's Fuller's argument, is that that statement was irrelevant to the truth of the teaching of the parable.
No, but I'm saying, could you make that argument from John 10, that when he addresses, I said that you are gods, that he is actually picking on not a relevant part of Psalm 82, but an irrelevant part, and asserting that that is just as true as the relevant part?
Yeah, we're going to look at several... Yeah, we're going to look at Psalm 82 in that regard. Now, I'm not going to conclude that it's irrelevant. I'm going to conclude that it is relevant. However, I'm going to offer all kinds of possibilities for how you could construe Psalm 82 and the teaching of Psalm 82 where the statement he quotes would be irrelevant. And so whether it's relevant or irrelevant depends on what you decide the teaching of Psalm 82 is. So what good is this distinction going to be if I'm going to have to, at the same time that I'm deciding whether it's true or not, the only way I can decide whether it's true or not is by deciding what the psalm means. We have enough trouble deciding what the scripture means, but let's not get it all tied together with whether or not it's true. What God has allowed us to do, that's my argument, what God has allowed us to do is to take the question of its truthfulness and set that aside as a settled issue. Whatever the scripture actually means, whatever it actually teaches, whatever it actually asserts, we can know that it's true. Now we have to get on with the very, very difficult task of figuring out what it actually asserts and what it actually teaches. Yeah.
So you had made the statement that when you're interpreting the Bible, it's a subjective judgment, and you could be incorrect out of rebellion or just an innocent mistake. And it seems also that the conclusion that the Bible is a rock-solid objective challenge to us, that's also a subjective judgment we make. And
do you mean subjective?
Yeah. Should I say objective?
Yeah.
Okay, subjective judgment we make. And so this, my question is about your belief that inerrancy is like an essential element of, I don't know, the Christian faith, that you have to have inerrancy. And I guess my question is, why couldn't it be that we make that subjective judgment about the Bible being this rock solid, you know, objective challenge, that we make that subjective judgment about it piecemeal rather than altogether? Why does it have to be the Bible as a complete thing? Could we come at the Bible and make our subjective judgment on it piece by piece rather than a whole complete thing? And if we did it that way, why? What would we lose in that, I guess?
Then you wouldn't have a scripture functioning as I'm arguing God intended the scripture to function. As where the truth of something is settled, so that's not up for debate. What's up for debate is what does it mean? But if you have to make the decision about each and every assertion piecemeal about whether or not it is scripture or not, then it doesn't really matter whether that assertion is scripture or not. It's left to your subjective judgment whether it counts. You see what I'm saying? So do you see the very different position we're in if all I need to determine is that it's there, it's written there. In other words, it is written is enough to settle the truth value of it. If it is written is enough to settle the truth value of it, then all that leaves for me is what does it mean? What is it saying? Whereas if you say, okay, there's 10 assertions here, some of them are infallible. See, I mean, you could go on and say none of them are infallible. We just make a decision. But then why do you need a Bible at all, other than just a source of some possibly good ideas to consider? I mean, that's really all it is. But now we're really beginning to run afoul of Jesus' view of Scripture in John 10. You see what I'm saying? So, but let's say we've got 3 absolutely authoritative statements surrounded by 7 fallible statements. Well, which are which? Which are infallible and which are fallible. Now it's up to me to decide not only what it means, but whether or not it has authority over me. Well, that puts me in a very, very different place than I'm in if I do in fact have the scripture that I think God gave me, which was he gave me 10 assertions that are absolutely infallible, and whatever it is that they're teaching me, they're true. Now I have the task of figuring out what they're teaching me. That's a very, very different place. So the question is, why did God give us the scripture? I think he gave us the scripture to fulfill that function that that scenario fulfills. The other scenario can't fulfill that function. Now, I think part of what you're asking is, but isn't that a subjective determination on my part that that's the role that scripture is playing, right? Yeah, it is. But, you know, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. We're looking at John 10. And what are we looking at it for? I mean, what are we trying to determine there? What's the objective meaning of the teaching of John 10 in 2 Timothy 3:16? I mean, what does it actually assert? And I'm arguing that language is competent enough that we can settle the issue of what Jesus meant and what Paul meant in the words that they used. I mean, if we're going to be skeptical about whether any communication is possible with language, then all bets are off. I mean, then none of this, what I'm saying, makes sense. But I'm assuming the adequacy of language to convey the mind of an author. And I'm trying to understand the mind of Jesus in the way he's using the scripture and the mind of Paul in what he said about scripture and use that as the basis for my conclusions.
Okay, so when you're talking about, like, the passage in John with Jesus and the other pastor, I forget where it was at, but, I mean, if you're saying that it's an essential belief because of those passages...
Well, let's back up for a second. Where did you hear me saying it's an essential belief, and what do you understand me to be saying by that?
Oh, well, it seems like you're saying that if you don't have the infallibility of Scripture or the doctrine of inerrancy, that everything kind of falls apart, that nothing really works. And it seems, if I clarified the difference between taking it, you know, piecemeal or the whole thing, it seems like the only difference is with one of them, you make a subjective... judgment at the very beginning, and then you don't have to do it anymore throughout. With the other one, you continuously make subjective judgments. Like, it's really the only difference between them. Kind of like wondering...
Yeah, but you make that sound trivial, that difference between them. I don't think that's trivial. I mean, if I can settle the issue of the role Scripture's playing, then you're right. Then I'm not having to make a judgment about every assertion the Scripture makes. Do I agree with it? Do I not agree with it? Do I think it's true? Do I not think it's true? In my everyday life, day in and day out in my everyday life, if I'm asked to make the decision, do I agree with what I think this assertion is making, or do I think that the Bible's making a mistake here? What's going to speak louder to me? My culture. I mean, it's really easy to see that when all is said and done, I'm probably going to go with what my culture says is true when it's in conflict with what the Bible. Because look how easy it is to say, I mean, they wrote a long time ago. They lived in a different time and place. You know, what do they know? That they don't know anything about my life in this world and so on. There's no way that what it's speaking there is universally true. That's probably just a product of their culture. I'm not likely going to say I'm just a product of my culture and this is the truth. I'm likely going to go the other direction. But if I can have it settled ahead of time, whatever the Bible is actually teaching is true, now there's an anchor and a standard and an unmovable standard by which I can test these changing, tumultuous ideas and beliefs and values that I get out of my culture. So true, ultimately it comes down to a subjective decision. My believing that Jesus is the Messiah comes down to a subjective decision at the get-go. That's true. But once I've settled that that's what I'm convinced is true and that's what I'm going to base my life on, that has tremendous impact on how I use the Bible then and how I look at the Bible.
So taking the concept of an abstract of Scripture, where do I gain the confidence that this thing I'm holding in my hand is the correct grouping of...
That's next week and the week after that. Yeah. Yeah, I'll...
It seems like that's part of the problem is...
Right.
Is not necessarily that, like, oh, well, this verse is right and this verse is wrong, but, okay, how do I know this book is okay, but this book isn't?
Right.
And these books that haven't been included historically... are not okay, and these books that have been included.
Right. Yeah, that's a very important question, because all we can glean from John 10 is that there's a category of writings that Jesus calls scripture that he grants absolute authority to. And we can probably assume that we know what that body of writings is just because of what historians tell us. But the most that we can probably get out of John 10 is that the Old Testament is absolutely authoritative. So we have the whole New Testament to make a case for, and I'll do that in the next couple weeks.
So that question is a loaded cannon.
Loaded cannon, yeah, exactly. Uh-huh.
When you talk about the mustard seed and whether or not that's what he's talking about, essentially to me that's saying, okay, in this case he's using a language tool, a figure of speech, and so if it looks like it's an error, well, it's just a figure of speech. Well, anytime I find anything that looks like it might be an error, therefore I should just write it off as a figure of speech. That problem still lays in front of me.
Yeah.
And I have a lot of the way Jesus talks, his rhetorical use of hyperbole and so forth, really buffaloes me, because it's like, is he exaggerating for emphasis, or is he really meaning it? And to me, that's a real question. For other people, it's not. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, what you're saying is true, but notice how commonsensical that is. I mean, we do that all the time with one another. If you say something and my way of construing your words would make what you're saying untrue, isn't my first impulse to say, I mean, my first impulse is not to say you're a liar or you're wrong. My first impulse is he must not mean that. So I search around for another way of construing your words that don't make you a liar or stupid or whatever, right?
But the net outcome is the same. I'm saying now what looks like it might be true. And if it looks like it might be true, then I can believe it. And if it looks like it probably isn't, then it's just a figure of speech. But
we don't leave it that way with each other, and nor should we leave it that way with the scriptures. I mean, we're just playing games if we just automatically sweep an error under the rug by appealing to metaphor or figure of speech or whatever. I need to also do the work of figuring out, now, why would this be a metaphor? Why would he use a metaphor? Does it make sense that he's using a metaphor here? If it doesn't, then no, I need to call an error an error. If it's a mistake, it's a mistake. If he's wrong, he's wrong. So I need to have the integrity as an interpreter to make sure that the way I'm construing the language is a responsible way to construe language. So I can't just use this as some kind of dodge, if you understand what I'm saying. I wouldn't do that with you. I mean, I'm prepared to go, no, you made a mistake there. Well, even though...
Where I start running into issues is things like the flood. Well, that couldn't possibly be true. That must be just some sort of figure of speech myth that was included for our, you know, mm-hmm. for us to take just as a myth or something. And it's like, well, I can start doing that to a lot of things and end up with all sorts of things being strange.
Sure. I think that would be irresponsible to just leave it. That can't possibly be true, so it must be a myth. There's a whole lot more needs to be thought about and considered before we make a judgment about the flood. So that would be irresponsible to take that tack.
I'm inclined to agree with you about Scripture being that objective thing that we can measure our understanding against. I'm trying to figure out your argument of how you get there.
Okay, me too.
Yeah. And I'm trying to understand if it's something that you're saying, this is something that Scripture purports to be, and Scripture, like the Old Testament. So something, I understand, okay, this is confusing. That's my point is I'm a little confused about how exactly you're getting there. So maybe you just want to answer that.
Well, I think what's probably confusing, I'm building an argument. Think of my argument as rock climbing, like I wouldn't know anything about that. But I assume a rock climber makes their way up to a foothold, and then from there makes their way to the next foothold, and from there to the next foothold. Notice that you couldn't climb a rock face by every time you got to one foothold, you jumped down to the ground and then tried to get up to the next one. You've got to take where you have got to and consider this to be the starting place from which you're going to go further. That's what I'm doing. In looking at John 10, what I think is indisputable to me after John 10 is there is a category of writings that Jesus calls scripture that he considers to have absolute authority. Okay, that much, let's start from there now. Whatever else is true, there's a category of writings that have absolute authority in Jesus' view. So don't make me jump back down to the ground now and prove that there's a group of writings that have absolute authority all over again. Let's start from that point. So if there is a category of writings that have absolute authority, the only thing left to examine is it every assertion in a set of writings that has that absolute authority? Or is there some way of making a distinction between the blue assertions and the red assertions, the black assertions and the white assertions that I can see somehow, I can discern somehow, and it's only the white ones that have absolute authority, the black ones don't have absolute authority. And that's the distinction I made between, possible distinction between relevant and irrelevant, right? Okay, well, maybe, but let's consider that possibility. So something like Psalm 82 belongs to the writings that have absolute authority. Does every assertion have absolute authority in Psalm 82? Maybe it's only the relevant ones. Well, the question I'm asking is, does that make any sense that God would give us assertions that have absolute authority and give them to us in a way that I don't have any way of knowing whether the assertion belongs to that category or doesn't belong to that category, which is ultimately what you'd end up with if God is only granting absolute authority to the relevant ones and he's not granting absolute authority to the irrelevant ones. If that's what he's doing, he's giving us this wonderful treasure of a set of absolute assertions, and then he's thrown them into the same bucket with a set of assertions that don't have absolute authority, and then said, there. Oh, thanks a lot. I mean, why bother to give them to me at all, since I don't know when I have them and when I don't have them? Now, the only possibility would be that we can, but we're smart enough to be able to discern a distinctive difference between the relevant ones and the irrelevant ones. I can tell by looking at them, because I can interpret the psalm, and as I interpret the psalm and understand what it's teaching and what its message is, then I know what assertions contribute to that message and what assertions don't contribute to that message. So maybe I can tell them apart that way. Well, but now notice I'm right back to the same problem that I had. Notice that makes deciding whether the assertion is true just as vulnerable to my finiteness and my rebellion as what it means. Well, if the purpose of Scripture is to stand as an objective challenge to my false beliefs and my false values, putting them together with irrelevant, fallible assertions is not going to give me a Scripture that can challenge me.
I get that. That all makes sense.
Okay.
The part about that Scripture is that objective thing, if that's something that's being gotten from Scripture, or what is it being gotten from, the relevant assertions or the irrelevant assertions?
Well, I'm getting it two places. Mm-hmm. One, I'm simply asking myself the question. I mean, we have to admit from the get-go, right? Scripture is a weird, weird, weird phenomenon. Who would ever think that you could have writings that are infallible? I mean, human, especially writings written by human beings, who would ever dream of treating a set of writings as infallible? It's a crazy idea. And yet our Lord took that position toward the Scriptures. So we have to learn from that. We have to adjust our thinking. It puts us in a position where we decide, for whatever reasons, God decided to give us absolutely authoritative Scripture. So I'm asking myself the question, well, why? Why would God do that? And I can't come up with any other answer to that question other than, well, I recognize the problem I face in my life, in my world, is I'm surrounded by false beliefs and values. I hold false beliefs and values. I'm attracted to false beliefs and values. How am I ever going to extricate myself from the lies and the myths and the false beliefs and the false values that I'm so prone to unless there's something outside of me calling me into question, calling those into question? That would make sense to me. That would make sense to me as the purpose of Scripture. And then I find confirmation of that being the purpose of Scripture in the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. Isn't that what Paul's saying there? That Scripture is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training. So I'm partly just, why else would God do this weird thing of giving us infallible Scripture except to be that objective challenge to my false beliefs and false values? I'm open to another explanation, if somebody can come up with one, but I don't know what it would be. And then when I come up with that explanation, I find confirmation in 2 Timothy 3:16. We're out of time. We'll finish up this handout next week and press on to how we get our Bibles. Well, yeah, I guess that's what we're going to do next week.